But I was reading a, you know, there are all these lists on Facebook. Do you get them in your news feed all the time? 10 things for this, 9 things for that, 6 things for that. And everyone who writes the list speaks for the whole world. It must be amazing to have that responsibility. Whenever I write a blog, I only speak for myself. But apparently, this is what everybody thinks, according to this particular author. It was entitled, 17 Assumptions Modern Newlyweds Are Sick of People Making About Their Marriage. 17 assumptions modern newlyweds are sick of people making about their marriage. I'm going to read all 17, but I'm not going to read everything they write about the 17. You'll get to hear all the 17. You can go online and listen to this list. The reason I want to start here, though, is that I'm not sure that this really represents all young people who are married. At least I hope it doesn't. But it does kind of draw a circle around some of the places in which biblical discussions of sexuality and contemporary beliefs about sexuality conflict. And so I think it's a good place to start. And some of these are funny. So I'm just going to read them, but the ones that'll be on the screen are the ones I'm going to read everything they wrote about them. So number one of the 17 assumptions modern newlyweds are sick of people making about their marriage. We went on our honeymoon already, and we left right after the wedding. I don't know why that bothers people, but there it is. Number two, we're going to have babies ASAP. Number three, we're going to move out of the city one day. Here's number four. We are going to look at that. We feel superior to our second cousin, Frida, whose boyfriend of 19 years still hasn't proposed. Reality? Even though we're feeling pretty good about being married, Frida and Richard are adults and get to make their own decisions, no matter what Aunt Cindy thinks. Maybe they have financial reasons. Maybe they decided a long time ago they don't want to be married. Maybe they believe marriage is an oppressive, archaic, patriarchal institution that they don't want to participate in, and they're also vegan now. In any case, leave Frida and Richard alone. Number five, we're going to have babies soonish. Number six, one of us changed our last name. Number seven, we're having Guinness Book of World Records amounts of sex. Reality. So I'm going to read this one. For those of us who waited to have sex until marriage, which is, of course, totally cool, you might need a supercomputer to tabulate. But lots of us have been together for a long time already, may even have been living together already. So we're probably having whatever amount of sex is normal for us. It's just a regular part of our lives that throwing a wedding doesn't really have a magical impact on. Number eight, we finished all our thank you notes. We've been married 19 years. I still don't think we finished all those. Number nine, hanging out with one of us means hanging out with both of us. I am going to read this. Reality, we're still different people. Each of us is a self-sufficient being with free will, and we're probably totally down to hang out with you even if your spouse isn't available. Except you, Greg, we're totally avoiding you. I don't know what their issue with Greg is, but they are speaking for everybody, so I apologize to anybody named Greg. Number 10, we're going to have babies ever. The baby issue is significant for this person. 11, we never use the garlic press you got us. Number 12, one of us is going to stay home and take care of the house from here on in. Number 13, we both have all the same likes, dislikes, preferences, outlooks, and opinions now. Number 14, we wear wedding rings. Number 15, making us a pink cake that says baby on it is going to change our mind about babies. Babies is significant. Our lives are a lot different now. Number 16. Number 17, if we're not going to lay out a precise plan for having babies, at least we'll probably get a pet. They did say after that one, this one's probably mostly true. So in this article, you notice some of the values that are being promoted. Maybe principle among them is that marriage may be one context for sexual intimacy, but it's certainly not the only or even the primary context. It's just a choice some people make. You see that there? I've noticed this becoming pervasive even within Christian communities today. And the folks who live this way are not all young. And the insistence that marriage doesn't or shouldn't change us. Did you see that? There are a couple others I could have read that maybe make it even more clear. But this idea that marriage shouldn't change us, that we should remain principally exactly the same people we were before marriage, within marriage, nor should it affect our freedom. That's prevalent in this article as well. And obviously the baby issue is a significant issue for this particular couple. I don't remember that many people bothering Jen and I about having babies, but anyway, I did have cancer, so maybe they backed off. Not that people were that nice when I was going through it. Now, even though the baby issue may be just unique to them, it does kind of reveal a little something about marriage now, right? That the idea of having children, creating a family, figuring forth the future is somehow less essential, right, than it used to be. So that's there too. Now, it's one article. It doesn't speak for all married people in their teens through 40s. But I've heard enough professions like these over the 17 years I've been pastoring that I think there are a lot of people in and outside the church who would probably say yeah to a lot of what was written there. One of the things for the church that we've been unable to do, and I think the world is trying to do it, but I don't know that they'll be able to do it either. I suspect they can't, is we've never been able to really untangle marriage from sex and sex from marriage. And there's good reason for that. In fact, the Bible tells us why any attempt to do that will always be thwarted. So we're going to read this passage from Genesis chapter 2 again throughout this series on human sexuality. I've been trying to help us to understand that the way the New Testament authors read the scriptures, and I think the way Christians throughout the centuries have read the scriptures, and certainly the way I read them, is that what we have received here is an authoritative interpretation of history. So it's history, but it's an interpretation of history. It's not just raw historical facts. The writers of scripture have interpreted what these facts mean for us and what the stories are meant to imply. And so when we think about human sexuality as Christians, there's no way to get out of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So I'm going to read this again. We've read it the last 2 weeks. We're going to read it again because this is the story that gives shape to what sex, marriage, and relationships are about for Christians. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. I don't have it on the screen for you, so you'll need your Bibles for it, but I'm just going to read it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. We'll read it again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, literally in the Hebrew it says he drew out of his side, and ribs are in your side so you can see why the translation came, but it's not so much anatomical as spatial. So he took out of his side, and the piece of the side that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." In Hebrew the name is Ish, man. Isha, woman. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. That's the story out of which we live and into which we live for Christians. And we're going to be talking about that a lot today, especially as we talk about sex within marriage. Now, it's important for us to kind of trace where the Corinthians are in terms of sexuality. Some of you weren't here for previous sermons, so we'll track that just a little bit. Paul's already revealed that the Corinthians had quite diverse opinions about what sex was, what it was for, and what the appropriate use of sex was. We've already talked about the fact that some of the Christians in Corinth apparently were having sex with prostitutes, and they felt okay about that. Paul had a lot to say about that. It seems as though they're struggling with same-sex acts, at least between men in the city of Corinth. And so Paul lists that with lists of sins that cannot inherit the kingdom of God because they don't live into the story of the people of God. And so we've talked about that in previous weeks. Apparently, there's a whole new group of people. The Corinthians are quite diverse in their sexual beliefs, which is consistent with the Roman Empire of the time, where there were a lot of opinions out there. If you do a little research, you'll find Epicureans believe different things than Stoics, believe different things than the Jewish people, and you can go on and on and on. Well, apparently there's another group of people who believe that celibacy is more pure. It's a better way. So people who are engaged in sexual activity are somehow lesser than those who don't. And they believe this was true even within marriage. Interesting, there have been some movements even in recent history where people have thought that you should have sexless marriages and that would be purer. Apparently that was happening in Corinth, and Paul's going to speak specifically to that. And then Paul was raised in a Jewish culture in which marriage was not just an option for people, it was mandated by the law. First law in the Torah is be fruitful and multiply. And since the Torah goes on to say that you can't do that outside of a marriage covenant, you have to get married. And so in Judaism of Paul's day, if you reached 20 years old and you weren't married, you were considered a shame on your family and community, and oftentimes a matchmaker got involved and got you a wife. So Paul, think about trying to mediate all this stuff. Paul's a Jewish person who believes that you don't have to become Jewish to be Christian, but you have to think Jewish to understand Jesus. So he's got to bring that into the Corinthian situation, in which the beliefs about sex are all kind of diverse. It happened at temple shrines. It was done with prostitutes. Sometimes it was same. As long as it didn't interrupt society, you could do it. Different philosophical schools believe different things about it. And Paul has brought the gospel to these people. And even though Jesus freed them from the world, they weren't free of the world yet, right? And so Paul has to wrestle with what's going on in this context. So as we explore what Paul talks about in response to this group who thinks maybe a sexless marriage is the ideal way to live, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today, we're going to look at three areas of concern for Paul. The first is the area of sustainability. We're going to talk about that. That'll be our first point. The second is the issue of severability. And the third is the issue of self-control. Pastor John told you I like to alliterate. I just think it's easier for you to remember. But I will say it's not as easy as it looks. So if you don't like these points, you know, you try to find all of them that alliterate. So sustainability, severability, self-control are the three areas. And I think those pretty well talk about what we're going to talk about today. Now, it's always interesting to me how English deals with the original manuscripts of the Bible, because the Bible's not written in English. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament, for the most part, is written in Hebrew. One book of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, also includes Aramaic. So these are the languages that are being translated from. And what's interesting to me, the New Revised Standard Version that we read is pretty close to the Greek. It's why I like it. But the older the translation, the more it sounds like Paul really hates married people. Have you noticed that? Have you gone back in time and read back till you get to the King James, where it looks like Paul thinks marriage is just kind of a something animals need, and it'd be nice if you didn't need it, but if you have to have it, you know, just do it. It's interesting how that happens. The Greek, I don't think, says anything of the sort. In fact, I'm so disappointed in the English that I did the work to translate this myself. So you'll notice it's close to the New Revised Standard Version, but this is my translation. So I'm going to read this. The first point is sustainability, and let's see if we can figure out what Paul is getting at here. Now, concerning about which you wrote, it is virtuous. The word there is kalos. It means beautiful, fair, aesthetically pleasing, sometimes used for virtue. I think virtuous is a good translation. So it is virtuous for a man never to touch a woman. Yet in cases of porneia, is the Greek word, which stands for Jewish people for any sex not allowed by the law of Moses. So yet in cases of porneia, sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Now there's some consensus in scholars today who read the book of 1 Corinthians professionally that what's in quotations there is actually a saying of the Corinthian church. It's not something Paul was saying, it's something that they said. And so Paul says, about which you wrote, and this is what they wrote, it's virtuous for a man never to touch a woman. So apparently they're asking Paul, it's good never to have sex, right, Paul? Isn't that what the gospel implies? And Paul's response is, well, maybe, as long as you're not actually having sex. But if you're having sex and you're not married, get married. That's Paul's response. So Paul's attempting to say that whatever might be true about the benefits of being single, and there are some benefits Paul's going to talk about later, Paul confesses that for most people, they're not being sexually abstinent, and they shouldn't see it as any less virtuous to get married than to remain single. That's Paul's point for the Corinthians. Paul is concerned that our ethics... Have you noticed people do this? God asks one thing, and we want to double down on it. Like God says something like, you know, you should, well, see, now I'm going to get in trouble because I was going to use a Nazarene example. Let me think if I can use a different one. So I was going to use drinking, but let's do something else. So, you know, Paul might say, you know, you can't be too rigidly slaves to Sabbath law, right? Jesus kind of teaches that. You should keep the Sabbath, but if somebody needs you, you shouldn't use your excuse of no work to not help them, right? And some of us think, well, if it's good to sometimes break the Sabbath, we're just not going to have the Sabbath at all because that would be legalism, right? Some of us, we just love to take the little ethical teachings of Jesus and just put them on crack. And that's essentially what happened. That's essentially what happened to the sex requirement. Celibacy is what Paul was advertising. He was saying that if you were not married, you should remain celibate. And they thought, well, if celibate is good for single people, then we'll just make everybody celibate. And then we'll all be holy. But Paul is concerned that if we set our ethics to a point at which they are not realistic with the way in which God made us, we'll never live up to them. It'll be constant failure and it'll be futile. See, ethics have to correspond to what God is doing in our lives. And if we try to attempt something that God is not trying to help us to achieve, we will fail over and over and over again. And apparently Paul is aware this is happening in Corinth. They wanted celibacy to be the value. They all wanted to be Jedi Knights. You know, that the thing that made Anakin fall to the dark side is that he got married. You know Star Wars, right?
Yeah.
You know Star Wars? Yeah, that's what led him to the dark side. He got married. You don't know? Oh, yeah, in Star Wars, it's very Greek, right? Marriage is a lesser way. The Jedi don't get married. They don't entangle themselves with these things. This is very Greek stoicism. So they all wanted to be Jedi Knights. And Paul's saying, God didn't create you to be Jedi Knights. Maybe you should be human because I think you can achieve that. Paul wants to make sure that our ethics are sustainable. Some of you have learned this in dieting. Have you learned this in dieting? Some of you maybe know this. I've been fairly thin since I've been here, but I was topping over 210 pounds after I finished cancer treatment, and my blood pressure was very high, and my doctors were concerned about that. And so when my son was born, I started thinking, I should take my health somewhat seriously because, you know, he's dependent on me. So I thought, and my wife, I love my wife, but I hate to say it, it was my son that really motivated it. So I thought, I need to get this diet thing in order. And when I decided I wanted to lose weight, I ended up losing 60 pounds, and I've done okay keeping most of it off for the last 7 years. But when I started deciding I was going to take that off, I had all this advice about how to diet, right? Have you got this advice? Some people told me I could eat all the protein I wanted. I could go out and kill a bison and eat it raw, right there, and I would lose weight as long as I didn't eat carbs. Right? I had that advice. I had other people who told me I had to eat a lot of fish and a lot of fruits and vegetables. And then I remember Weight Watchers just a few years ago came out with this idea that you didn't have to count fruit. Do you remember this? You don't have to count fruit. You can eat all the fruit you want. They don't have any points. There's still no points for fruit in Weight Watchers? That was a few years ago. They came out with that idea. I don't know if you can really not gain weight eating bananas. I think there are fat monkeys, but maybe there aren't. So all these diet things. But what I noticed in all of them, did you notice this if you've tried to lose weight? They're unsustainable. Like, if you choose to eat in such a way that you cannot possibly maintain that diet. Like, we like sugar. Do you know why you like sugar? Because your brain runs on sugar and you have a very big brain. I know, you have a big brain. No matter what your mother told you or any teacher, you have some of the biggest brains in the animal world. You. I know, you and me. And that brain runs on sugar. Now, your body needs protein, and your body needs vitamins and minerals, but your brain just needs sugar. And so you're going to want sugar. And so if you go on this diet where you're not allowed to eat any sugar, your body's going to be great, but your brain is going to go nuts. And one day you're just going to eat a lot of sugar, right? Or like me, you're just going to down a bag of jelly beans, and you're going to love every minute of it, and then you're going to get sick, and then you're going to fall off the wagon of dieting. The key with diet is sustainability. It's knowing who we are as people, knowing what the body and the psychology needs, moderating our intake, and making sure that we can sustain it between exercise and diet and all that. You must find something sustainable. So every now and again, I eat a bowl of whipped cream because it's less calories and sugar than ice cream. I admitted it. It's what I got to do. It's who I am. So I do that at night when the kids are in bed. I don't want to be a bad example. God tells us who we are. And he doesn't ask us to be something we're not. The advice he gives is consistent with the beings he made us to be. When he asks things of us, we can do it. But don't put it on crack, folks, and make it out as though God wants more from you than he actually does. We talk about this at Lent every year. Some of you, I know, you give up stuff for Lent, but there's nothing honoring to God for you giving up chocolate. Why don't you give up, like, gossip? That would be great. But chocolate is fine in moderation, right? Paul is trying to say that for some people, celibacy is virtuous. That is something that they are built for. He calls it a gift from God. And if you're built that way, don't get married. Because you won't be able to fulfill the requirements of marriage in a way that will be mutually satisfying with the spouse you've chosen. So if you have the gift of celibacy, you get married, you've cursed someone. And you shouldn't do that. If you have that gift, you should be celibate. But marriage is an equally virtuous way of living. There's nothing less holy about being married than there is about being single. And I think the church has learned this, though for a little while we had forgotten it. And the Jedi still haven't learned it. But I'm hoping in these new movies they will. Because you remember, Luke says in that trailer, right? It's the end of the Jedi. I'm hoping that they actually find some balance with the Force, because right now they're living disordered. So, sustainability. The second area I want to talk about is severability. Let's look at these passages. Again, this is my translation. The husband should return the debt. This is the language Paul's using. So I want you to see what the Greek is. The husband should return the debt he owes to his wife, and likewise the wife should return the debt she owes to her husband. For the wife does not exercise authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not exercise authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is the actual language of Paul. You must never defraud one another. That's what he calls a failure to be sexually intimate. Defrauding. Isn't that interesting? It's that debt language he's carrying out. You must never defraud one another except when both agree for a set time to create space for prayer. And then you are to come together again, so that Satan might not tempt you by your, the actual Greek word is feverishness, by your disordered bodily temperature, by your feverishness. Now, this is a hard passage. I mean, did you squirm again when you read it? Some of you are going, what is Paul saying here? This sounds terrible. If you're a psychologist today, you just had a mini heart attack and there's a stroke on the way, but just be careful. I'll get there. There are a few passages in scriptures that conflict more with contemporary American understandings of sex and marriage and human relationships than this passage, and I think it's the reason many times we don't preach on it. We skip right down to divorce, which is next. Everybody's very confident about what comes next. It's this one that bothers people. Now, I want to say a couple things. First, I know I'm a male pastor, and I'm afraid that half the women in the room will think, yeah, that sounds like something a guy would write. I'm not surprised Paul wrote that. Well, let's just be aware that the ethics and values and assumptions of the Middle East in Paul's day and today are quite different than ours. Did you know that in the Middle East even today, and this is true for the Hebrew people, women were considered to be the more licentious sexually than men? Did you know that? Read Proverbs. So in some cultures, and I do not endorse this, this is an abomination as far as I'm concerned, it was never done among the people of Israel, but in some cultures they still circumcise women to take the pleasure away because they think if they feel pleasure, they will never be sexually satisfied. That's still a belief today. Now it's hard for Westerners to get, right? Because in the West we've been told that it's men who can't be controlled, right? It's the men who are the pigs, right? It's just amazing how you kind of live into what people tell you is true about yourself. It's amazing. But so when Paul's writing to this culture, we actually have the same conflict. From Paul's Jewish culture, women are more problematic sexually. And from the Roman culture, the men are more problematic sexually. And so he's writing to a culture in which they don't necessarily agree on who the problem is. So Paul goes a middle way. Paul balances his encouragements about sexuality within marriage between those two extremes. And so what Paul is trying to say is that when two people get married, they make a covenant to give themselves to one another. And that includes physically. It includes emotionally, it includes spiritually, but it includes physically. We, in marriage covenant, give another person some right over us. You knew you were doing that, right? I don't know if I did at 22 years old, but it becomes clear that that's the case. Now, Paul is not arguing that you can't have rape or abuse in marriage. Of course you can. We don't have absolute rights over somebody else. They don't become slaves to us. This is a mutual giving, right? That's what he's talking about. And so Paul would say that withholding physical intimacy, for whatever reason, is a type of fraud. It's a violation of the covenant of giving oneself to another that we covenant at the beginning of our marriages and that we renew every time we are sexually intimate. Now, I think there's good evidence that Paul was a widower. We can talk about that later. Some of you I know think Paul is single. What's clear enough is that he was single now. I think he probably was a widower. We could talk about that. But for Paul, physical intimacy is essential in solidifying the marital bond. Both husband and wife belong to each other, and both husband and wife have some authority over the body of the other. It's not abusive for Paul. Certainly husbands can rape their wives. It's against the law. You should call the police. Wives can rape their husbands too. I know that's not as popularly described, but as a pastor, you see a lot of stuff. Paul is certainly not arguing that rape or abuse cannot happen in a marriage, that somehow we consent to these things when we get married. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that when we get married, we agree to give ourselves to each other. And if we withhold ourselves from one another, we are breaking our marital vows. Paul's reminding the Corinthians that in marriage, the two have become one flesh, and they've agreed to give themselves to each other emotionally, spiritually, and physically. In many ways for Paul, and we don't think of it this way in the West, I understand, sexual intimacy in marriage is a type of covenant renewal ceremony. In some ways, it's a ritual we go through to remind ourselves of what is true of us, that we are one, that we are not to hide from each other, that we are to give ourselves to each other. And so every time sex occurs in a marriage, for Paul, the covenant is renewed. God required it of Israel. They had to do covenant renewal ceremonies every generation. And he requires it of married people to go through that as well. In fact, Paul is insistent that the failure to understand this will lead to a type of temptation among married couples that by regular acts of self-giving love could be diminished. So I read an article this week called When Sex Leaves the Marriage. And it's an interview by Tara Parker Pope of the New York Times of Dr. Denise Donnelly, who's an associate professor of sociology at Georgia State University. And this is a little Q&A that they did. Are couples in sexless marriages less happy than couples having sex? The answer is generally yes. There's a feedback relationship in most couples between happiness and having sex. Happy couples have more sex, and the more sex a couple has, the happier they report being. But keep in mind that sex is only one form of intimacy and that some couples are fairly happy and intimate even without sex. In my 1993 study, I did find that people in sexless marriages were more likely to have considered divorce than those in sexually active marriages. There's no ideal level of sexual activity. The ideal level is what both partners are happy with, and when one or both are unhappy, then you can have marital problems. Here's the next question. Can people in a marriage that has become sexless rekindle their sex lives? Some do. But once a marriage has been sexless for a long time, it's very hard. One or both may be extremely afraid of hurt or rejection or just entirely apathetic to their partner. They may not have been communicating about sex for a very long time, if ever, and have trouble talking about it. Couples who talk over their sex lives as well as other aspects of their marriages tend to have healthier marriages, but it's hard to get a couple talking once they've established a pattern of non-communication. I hope you're seeing this is a secular psychologist recognizing that the lack of physical intimacy is often a symptom and a cause of a lack of spiritual and emotional intimacy. Here's the last question. Are people in sexless marriages more likely to get divorced? In my study, as well as others, people in sexless marriages report that they are more likely to have considered divorce and that they are less happy in their marriages. We didn't need modern psychology to tell us that that would likely be the fact. Because Paul already told us. Because the story he was given by the ancient Israelite people already told him. That marriage works when people are one. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In fact, the picture of marriage in Genesis is that two people could stand before each other completely naked. We're talking physically naked, spiritually naked, emotionally naked before each other, and not be ashamed. That's the picture of marriage for the Bible. What we're recognizing more today, and the ancient Hebrews already knew, was that we are body-soul beings. There's no easy way to separate our spiritual selves from our emotional selves, from our physical selves. These interreact. We used to think that depression, for instance, was entirely a problem of the mind. And then there was a time where we thought it was entirely a matter of the bodily fluids. Now we understand that there are psychological components that are somewhat mental, but there are biological components as well, and there are emotional components. And in some ways, there are experiential components that all feed into this. We are body-soul beings. You can't deny one part of the body without impoverishing another part. You can't deny the body without it causing conflict with the emotions and the spirit. This is the way it works. And maybe as a pastor, I just see more of this. I'm sure psychologists see it too. But most of the marital disputes that I have to deal with, when I finally talk to the couples individually, there is a sex problem for at least one of them. But they're not talking about it. We are body, soul, beings. For Paul, celibacy within marriage is unhealthy. And it diminishes the bond between husband and wife. I think you know this, because when you're angry, you don't want to have sex, do you? You know this is true. When you're frustrated, when someone's hurt you, you know, right? The physical act and the emotional connection, they're tied together. Severability of marriage is a real thing. God may unite people, but they are not unbreakable. Sex is one of the gifts he's given to us to renew the bond on a regular basis. Final point I want to talk about is self-control. Here's the translation I've done. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now that's a step out of Paul's Hebraic culture, because in Judaism, getting married was a command. You had to do it. Paul is saying, in light of Jesus, we recognize it probably shouldn't have been a command. We've misunderstood that. I say this as a concession, that you can get married, not as a command. I wish all people were as myself, and Paul is single at this time. But each one has a gift from God of one kind or another. The point is, are you gifted for it or are you not? And I do say to the unmarried and to the widows, it can be virtuous for them to remain as they are, as it is for me. Now, the older translation says something like, but if you're intemperate, or if you're lusty, or if you have a strong libido, you better get married. It's better to get married than to burn with passion, right? But that's not what it says in the Greek. What it says is, but if you are not controlling yourself, not if you can't control yourself, if you're not controlling, if you're having sex right now and you're not married, that's who he's talking to. So if you wonder, who is Paul's audience here? Anybody having sex who's not married. If you are not controlling yourself, you must marry. Otherwise, for Paul, this is the Greek. Better to be married than it is to burn. And some people say, well, maybe he's talking about burning with passion, and that's how some of the English translations go. But you know how he's used the fire in the rest of 1 Corinthians, right? Are we becoming good contextual readers of the Bible? Every other place fires come up, it relates to the judgment of God, right? You can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or with gold and precious stones. But God will test it by fire, and he will burn up the chaff, right? I mean, every place in Corinthians, fire is mentioned. It's always about God's judgment. So this seems to be Paul's shorthand to say, if you don't want to do that, if you want to have sex outside of marriage, and you don't want to get married, you are under God's judgment. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say the right thing to do is to shun those people, shame those people, kick them out of your... You know, he just doesn't do that. He did that with the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. He talked about that, right, in 1 Corinthians 5. But with these people, he doesn't say to them, we need to stone you, kill you, shun you, shame you. He says, get married! And if somebody says, I can't marry this person, then you shouldn't have sex with them. So that opening blog again. Even though we're feeling pretty good about being married, Frida and Richard are adults and get to make their own decisions, no matter what Aunt Cindy thinks. Maybe they have financial reasons. Maybe they decide a long time ago they don't want to be married. Maybe they believe marriage is an oppressive, archaic, patriarchal institution that they don't want to participate in, and also they're vegan now. In any case, leave Frida and Richard alone. In some ways, this is true. They do have this right. It's perfectly legal to live in this way in the United States, and in most churches, you'll get no pushback from it. But what Paul insists is not that people who choose not to marry but engage sexually, he's not saying that they're under the judgment of the church or that they should be under your judgment or that you should be cruel and mean and shaming to them or anything else. What he does say is they're under the judgment of God. And by definition, that behavior is called porneia in the scriptures. And we read earlier in 1 Corinthians that no one who engages in porneia can inherit the kingdom of God. They're outside the faith. That's tough, huh? Not for doing it once. For living in this way. We can repent from individual acts. But what Paul wants us to know, and I need to drive this home,
Because sometimes in the church it sounds like marriage is a higher way, and sometimes in the church in the past it sounded like singleness was a higher way. Paul is not saying either of those things. You can be fully a being made in the image of God whether you're married or not. But what you need to know is who you are and what you want. And if you are a person who is not gifted with celibacy, you should get married. But let's get straight what marriage is. Some of us say, well, I want to get married, but I can't. And that is a hard situation and one that Paul does not address here. And we could talk about that at another time. So here is some advice. And, you know, I think I'm applying the scriptures well, but we always apply out of our own experience. So let me tell you, I'm going to be more transparent than you want me to be. But I'm only 41 years old, so maybe there's a sense in which some who are older think, you don't know what we're going through. You don't know what my surgeries have done to me. You don't know how difficult it is to be intimate anymore. You're just 41 years old. I remember being 41 years old. Things were great. Well, I've had cancer treatment. I went through chemotherapy, so I know what impotence is about. We've had two children. We both know what it feels like to lose that passionate desire to be together for long periods of time. Now, I know it gets longer and I know it gets harder, and I'm not looking forward to going back to impotence, but I'm guessing that one day it will happen. I'm not an idiot. But what I want you to know is that in the scriptures, sex is not primarily about sexual desire. It's not primarily about the longing of the loins. That's how it starts. I mean, for young people, that's what it is, so why not define the whole world by them? But sex is about love. It's about commitment. It's about intimacy. It's about giving ourselves to each other and loving each other, caring for someone in the most intimate of ways. This is what sex is for married people. And even though it's easier to be sexually intimate when everything works and everything's lusty and everyone's young and beautiful and handsome and all that kind of stuff, maybe it's easier. I don't know if it's easier. But that's not what it's all about. It's about love and care. And even when we can't have sex in the way young people do, we can still be physically intimate with one another. And for Paul, we must be. I suspect that the increasing acceptance of premarital sex in Western societies over the last 100 to 200 years and the ever-increasing practice of cohabitation and regular sexual activity between unmarried partners in recent decades, I think that this is resulting from an impoverished view, both of the power of sex and of its limitations. What the scriptures tell us is that without the covenant of marriage, sex quickly becomes the binding tie that unites two people. The only difference between me, my friendship with this person, and my friendship with this person is that we're having sex and we're not. Sex is not powerful enough for that. No matter what Hollywood or Disney tells you, it's not powerful enough to redeem you, save you, transform your thoughts and your priorities. It's not going to make you feel better about yourself. It's not going to fulfill all your needs and desires. It's not going to keep that person from leaving you. You get me? It's not going to keep that person from leaving you. Sex is not going to do that. Without the covenant of marriage, sex is too weak to build a relationship on. If we do, it's shifting sand. The desire for sexual intimacy, anyone who's been married for a while can tell you this, is much more fickle than is popularly proclaimed. And if sex is all that unites a couple in a monogamous relationship, all that awaits is the need for the right circumstances, and it will end. If you think sex is going to protect you, you're foolish. However, within a covenanted relationship, physical intimacy, according to Paul, can be a powerful act of unification and of reunification, of self-giving, of self-emptying, of self-revelation. It's not all, but it is an intimate and essential part. But Paul reminds us, sex is not essential to our creation in the image of God. Sex was a secondary act of creation. Humans were created as humans, and only later did God separate the one human, Ha'adam, into male and female, Ish and Isha. And sex came as a secondary act. That first human, Adam, without any women in the world, was made in the image of God. Humanity is made in the image of God, whether or not you get married, whether or not you have sex, whether or not you have children. You are a being made in the image of God. The story tells us that, and Paul insists it. There is no shame in being celibate for life. If there were, Jesus wouldn't be fully human, right? As far as we know, he never got married, which was a hard deal to accomplish in the first century Judaism, since that was considered a sin. He never tells us how he got out of it. But apparently, this is just another thing Jesus didn't do that they thought he should. But Jesus is fully human and never got married. So, there it is. But for those who are not remaining celibate, for those who are not gifted in that way, only marriage remains. And if we've done a disservice in the church, because we often talked about virginity as some sort of power. Like you were better when you were virgin. Now you're spoiled. Did you get that when you were a kid? I kind of got it. I mean, they used to think that throwing virgins into a volcano could stop wars. I don't know what it is about virginity that's supposed to be that powerful. Paul tells us there's nothing spoiled about being sexually active. You don't suddenly lose your flower and become some decrepit thing. Sex is good. It's given by God. It just has to be done in the right context. You haven't ruined yourself if you had sex outside of marriage. It's just, you know, you've got to get married. And if you say to yourself, well, I can have sex with this person, but there ain't no way I'm marrying them, then stop having sex with them, because you're just mixed up in your mind. There's no good life ahead of what you're choosing. You can choose it. The church isn't going to crucify you, tar and feather you for doing it, but believe me, you and I are going to meet a few years down the road, and you're going to be broken, and we're going to be trying to pick up the pieces. God's trying to spare you that. For Paul, anything else is not the way of God, and therefore falls under the scope of God's judgment. There will be no blessing, there will be no protection, there will be no relationship if we, by our choices, refuse to submit to him. It's a tough word, and I thank you for your patience in hearing it. It's hard to speak. But let me give you a couple of takeaways. If you're married, touch each other. Love each other. Give yourself to each other. If it doesn't work the way it used to, you can still be intimate, and you should. You need to renew your covenant. I know you don't want to hear your pastor saying that, but Paul said it. If you're having sex and you're not married, stop or get married. If you want to follow Jesus, and if you don't, well then, you know, any choice is the same, really. But if you want to follow Jesus, he's given this to you as a gift, but it won't work if you don't use it the way he's intended it. And if you're single thinking you should get married because everybody thinks married people are better, just divest yourself of that. You're fully human. You don't need a spouse to be complete. You don't need children to matter. In fact, Paul says it, right? I wish everyone were as I am. I got a lot of time for the church. I know as a parent of two small children, I still wonder why churches want to call pastors who are married. I still wonder, because a lot of the criticisms I get are because I'm taking time for my family and my children, and because I have other responsibilities, and yet no one wants to hire a single pastor. But this is the way it goes. I understand what Paul is saying, but I have not been given the gift of celibacy. I have found the blessing that marriage can be. But it's work, isn't it? But it's not hard if we follow God. I hope you will. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who created us. You know what these bodies are for. You know how they work best and how they work worst. Marriage was your idea. You said it's not good for the human to be alone. You created male and female out of the one human. And you are the one who created the institution by which we can reunite and create family. I pray that your people will trust you. That whatever the world tells us, whatever society has come to believe in its own wisdom, that the people who are called by your name would trust you to know what is best for us, what is healthiest for us, and what kind of a life is truly fulfilling. We're learning to trust you, Father. It's very hard, though, when you disagree with us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find the ability to walk in our faith. And for those who have chosen not to, we do pray that you'd be merciful, that you'd teach them by life and experience why you have cautioned them, but that you would give them time to reconcile themselves to your advice, and that you would help them to find the blessing that it is to walk in the way of Jesus. We'll give you thanks. Thank you for speaking into our culture. Every time I read these passages, I'm painfully aware that if you hadn't said these words, there would be no way I would know them. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.